that we have taken a thematic approach to this chapter rather than a, I guess we might say, like a linear or textual approach, rather than trying to divide the chapter up into beginning, middle, and end. We have sought to look at the chapter as a whole somewhat each time and to note specific, certain specific themes, three themes to be exact. So the first time we noted the theme of kingship, and we came to see that only Christ is truly the good king who reigns and rules for the benefit of his people. And as we are given to rule, as we are given to rule a measure of his kingdom, as we are made stewards of whatever portion of the goodness of God's creation, we too must govern our possessions, not just for our own benefit, although certainly to meet our own needs, but not just for our own benefit, but rather for the good of others. That's what Christ did for us. And he laid down his life for our salvation. So that's what we must do for others as we follow him, as we seek to honor him, as we want to be like him. Next, in the second message, several weeks ago, we looked at the theme of insanity, kind of an interesting approach, I thought. What is insanity according to the Word of God? The answer was, and still is, that unbelief is insanity, which we can come to see best when we understand that there really is no such thing as an atheist, but that all self-claimed atheists are really metheist. You remember we coined that term, which is to say that unbelief, whether in the form of saying there is no God or unbelief in the form of idolatry, making up your own God in your own imagination, unbelief is really the matter of making yourself out to be God, leaving yourself to be a God unto yourself. Simply put, that's crazy. It's crazy because you basically have to believe that you created yourself, that you depend upon nobody except yourself, and that you are the center of your own universe. Nobody necessarily stops to think about it. But when we do, we might be given to see that insanity, or given to see the insanity of unbelief. And the judgment of God will eventually come. Will eventually come in the form of God letting you go your own way, just as he did with King Nebuchadnezzar. Let him go that way of insanity. If a person would persist in the insanity of unbelief, if they would behave throughout their life like an unreasoning animal, then that's what they are left to be. That, in fact, is what we would all be left to be, except for a third theme found in Daniel 4, and that is the mercy of God for the restoration of reason. Because the story, of course, doesn't end with King Nebuchadnezzar out in the field, driven away from men, eating grass like an ox, his body wet with dew, his hair as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. The story doesn't end there in judgment. In other words, this wasn't the final judgment of God upon Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34 records, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. By the mercy of God, King Nebuchadnezzar was restored. And as a result, he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So as a first point this morning, faith as reason. Faith as reason. Notice the connection made for us quite explicitly, I think, in verse 34. My reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High. Last time we saw the connection between unbelief and insanity. This time it's the logical corollary, namely that faith is the matter of reason. My reason returned to me, wrote Nebuchadnezzar, or to put it another way, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, as we say. And how did this happen? Well, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. So it came about through humility, a humility that was imposed on Nebuchadnezzar through his suffering. And that, of course, is where humility comes from. No one really chooses to be humble. Rather, humility must be imposed upon us through suffering. It's kind of like dyeing your hair. You can dye your hair, but that doesn't really change your hair color. As your hair grows out, it returns to its real color. And in something of the same way, you can choose to be humble, like the character Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' novel David Copperfield. You can choose to be most humble, as Uriah did. But choosing to be humble doesn't make you humble, and your pride will soon prove that it is still there. But even further, I don't think that we should even read this text as if Nebuchadnezzar, of his own will, lifted his eyes to heaven. I think the picture that we are given of Nebuchadnezzar is really one of complete insanity, so that it was only by the mercy of God that he came to lift his eyes to heaven. In other words, it wasn't just by the gift of humility, but by the gift of faith that Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven and praised the Most High God of heaven. This is not likely to be a passage that we would think to reference in order to prove that faith is a gift. But as Scripture interprets Scripture, we can understand Nebuchadnezzar's restoration in this way. God restored him. God restored him so that he lifted his eyes to heaven and praised the Most High God. And yet there's another connection, again, perhaps not made explicitly in this text, but as Scripture interprets Scripture, we can note that on this day, as his reason returned to him, another way we could put that is that Nebuchadnezzar found wisdom. It's the connection between faith and wisdom, or faith and understanding. Again, last time we said that unbelief is insanity, but we're not talking about insanity necessarily in the sense of clinical insanity, but insanity in the sense of foolishness. It's the matter of insanity, or it is a matter of insanity or utter foolishness for a person to say that there is no God. Psalm 14 even says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if unbelief is foolishness, then surely we can also say that faith is wisdom, or faith is understanding. And this is one of the ways that Scripture teaches us that faith is not of us, that faith is not something that we can just choose to have, but that it must be the gift of God to us. Faith is the gift of God as understanding is given to us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So here's another passage to make the connection between faith and reason. By reason, we mean understanding. Unbelief is foolishness. Faith comes by way of the restoration of reason for the possession of wisdom or understanding. And 1 Corinthians 2 makes it clear that understanding in the things of God is the work of God within the sinner. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2 says this very clearly, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." We touched on this last time, but it bears repeating, that while the world will accuse us of being foolish or simple-minded in our Christian faith, yet exactly the opposite is true. Unbelief is foolishness. And you can point out the foolishness of unbelief to a person. You can point out that something cannot come from nothing. You can point out that something less complex cannot become more complex on its own. That given the existence and the complexity of the universe, there must be a creator. But the answer of unbelief will be essentially, well, we don't know how. We just know that that's what is. But do they really know that? If they do know it, then it's perfectly illogical to think that. We might even call it insanity. And the reason they choose to think that way is because they do not want to believe that there is a God. They do not want there to be a God. The world might accuse Christians of believing what they want to believe. We hear that accusation once in a while, do we not? But the world is guilty of that exact charge. They believe what they want to believe, despite the utter foolishness of it. Despite the foolishness, the insanity of unbelief. So faith must come by the mercy of God. Faith must come as God, first of all, humbles a person that they might lift their eyes to heaven. And faith comes as God restores a person's reason, as God gives a person wisdom so that they might understand the teaching of His Word. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. But thanks be to God that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. But another way that Scripture speaks of this work of God in a sinner's mind and heart is that God gives us the mind of Christ. Here is a second point to this message, the mind of Christ. In the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 16, Paul writes, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So to have faith is to be given faith, and to have faith is to be given the mind of Christ. In one sense, we can even say that to have faith unto salvation is to be given the very faith of Christ. But we have been given not just the faith of Christ, but His mind, that is, His humility, His wisdom, His understanding. And as in 1 Corinthians 2, so in Philippians 2, the connection is made between this spiritual understanding and the Spirit of God. Well, here we have the opportunity to say again and be reminded that the truth of God's Word is not in any sense a supplemental truth. The teaching of God's Word does not just fill in the gaps in our thinking. The teaching of God's Word does not just make adjustments to our thinking. Instead, the teaching and the truth of God's Word are catastrophic to our thinking. The teaching and the truth of God's Word must replace our thinking as we repent of our unreasoning unbelief and receive the true wisdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul writes of his preaching ministry in this way. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And this is why we must commit ourselves to sit regularly, as often as we absolutely can, under the preaching of God's Word. Because the point is not just an ounce of inspiration. The point is not just food for thought, as we say. The point is not to learn some quaint sayings and platitudes of general spirituality. The point is to perpetuate the resurrection of reason and the revolution of our minds. And so we also must spend every day in the Word. We don't have to wait until the Lord's Day to be in the Word. nor should we, when the point of God's Word is to preserve the mind of Christ within us each and every day. And let's be clear that we are not left to gain for ourselves the mind of Christ. Not any more than Nebuchadnezzar was left to regain his own sanity. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And in Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The point is not to gain the mind of Christ, but to keep it. The evidence that the mind of Christ is ours is the faith that first brings us to the Word of God. Only by the Spirit of Christ within us do we understand the gospel and believe it unto salvation. So as believers in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Now, by that same mind, by the same Spirit within us, we must seek to keep it and to further our understanding of the teachings of God's Word. So let this be clear that church attendance is not optional. And we say this not for the sake of gaining your money in the offering. We say this for the sake of your faith, for the sake of your perseverance in faith, for the sake of your very survival as a Christian. Your very survival is at stake. So if you can get here, or if you can't get here to this location, well, that's regrettable because we'd rather have you here than somewhere else. But if you can't get here, you have to be somewhere in church. Somewhere where you can sit under the faithful preaching of God's Word. Somewhere where the resurrection of reason can be perpetuated within you. Somewhere where the mind of Christ can be furthered within you. The foolishness of unbelief must be warded off. It must be put off each and every Lord's Day. That's the design. That's not my idea. That's not my way of getting you to church. That's God's idea. That's the design of God Himself. And it's an expression of that very foolishness to say, well, I don't need it. Or to think that it doesn't really matter whether we're in church or not. Well, lastly, this third point, reason unto glory. Reason unto glory. Because Daniel 4, verse 36 continues, "At the same time my reason returned to me for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." Well, here is a picture, I think, of the glory that is ours in Christ. Both the glory that is ours already now and the glory that awaits the still more greatness of heaven. And this glory is the glory of a kingdom. In Matthew 5, verse 2, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this takes us back again, does it not, to humility, which is another way to say poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the humble, those who lift their eyes to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar started out looking upon his kingdom and saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" But by the judgment and discipline of God, he came instead to lift his eyes to heaven. And the promise of Christ to us is that the humble, the poor in spirit, are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's not that anyone simply wants to control your thinking in the church. It's that the reason of faith is a reason unto glory. There's too much to lose. Brother, my sister, there's too much for you to lose not to renew the reason of faith within you each and every Lord's Day. And we have so much to look forward to. We have even now, of course, the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel. We can ponder these things every day. I hope that you ponder these things every day. But even more, we have the glory of heaven that awaits us. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." There's the mercy of God again. "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." There's the glory. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Well, consider that while Nebuchadnezzar was restored to an even greater glory than before, yet there is in store for us a glory greater still. A new creation awaits. And as we just heard from 1 Peter 1, it's a new creation that is already here by the new birth that has been given us. But the fullness of it, the consummation of it, the full glory of it is yet to come. Are you willing to wait for it? It's been promised you in Christ. It's not just a fluffy, cloudy place, but it's a beautiful and perfect creation, and it's a world we will enter by the resurrection of our bodies unto eternal life. The world says that's unreasonable. Scripture says this is reasonable, and this is our reason for living. So that's Daniel 4, and the Lord willing, we'll move on to Daniel 5 next week, but let's not move on without these lessons clearly in mind, that faith comes by the restoration of reason. You are not a fool as a Christian. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. We can cave into the world's laughter as they call us fools or worse, but God's Word makes it clear. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool in his unbelief foregoes the glory of a new creation in order to live but a few days pretending to be a God unto himself. Oh, that God would give us to see the foolishness, the recklessness of living in this world in unbelief. And oh, that God would give us to see the glory of the reason of the Word of God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. By the restoration of reason, as we by the Spirit are given the mind of Christ, then by faith we will look beyond this age that is passing away. That's what Scripture says about this world. This is a world that is passing away. And the warnings are abundant and the warnings are clear. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Do not live for this world that is passing away. Set your eyes on Christ. Anticipate the glory of a new creation. For there is a still more greatness, a still more greatness of heaven that will be ours in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we need this reminder often, and we need it to be made clear to us by Your Word and Spirit, that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God, that faith comes by the restoration of reason, that Your Word makes it clear where this world came from and what it's for and why we are here and where we are going. Why would we turn away from it? It's because of our pride and because of our rebellion and because of our unbelief, all of which are so perfectly natural to us. So may You, by Your sovereign grace, so work in our hearts to give us to know the reason of faith. May we repent and turn to Your Word to explain all things to us. And may we take from Your Word that truth into each and every day, that we might live for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.